Hello everyone, I'm Lily. I'll be reading the Bible for us. So if you could open your Bibles up to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Alrighty. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Evening, everyone. Yesterday, I attended the ordination of my friend Michael at St. Andrew's Cathedral. He is a man with a gospel heart and a passion for mission. He has toiled at ministry in the Campbelltown area for more than 14 years and has seen many people converted. He's done dozens of funerals. He's read the Bible with dozens more people. He runs a community meal every Monday and with his family of four loves Jesus with his whole heart. Michael has done a Master's of Theology and he is a Dungaddy man from the north coast of New South Wales. And Michael and many other Christian Indigenous people know exactly what it is like to be on the receiving end of James chapter 2. He knows what it's like to walk into a church meeting or a Christian meeting of some form and literally have people turn aside. He knows what it's like to have people decide they don't want to sit in your pew. They don't want to strike up a conversation with you. He's a pastor in the Church of God, and he knows what it's like to be discriminated against by the people of God. I sat with one of the female elders of the church that Michael runs one day, and she told me of the story of how after many years in her church and many years of praying that new people would come to the church that she was at, new people started to dribble in, and it was a matter of great praise. But it also wasn't long before some of those new people started making judgments about the Indigenous people who were in the church. And it wasn't long before they started to make discriminating comments about the Indigenous people who were in that church. And it wasn't long before the Indigenous people in that church didn't feel welcome in their own church. And so they left the church that had taught them the gospel, the church in which they had friends converted, because they were no longer welcome in the Christian community. Now, don't get me wrong. I've made some mistakes with people and in ministry. So I'm going to be pointing the finger at myself tonight as we read through James chapter 2. But I'm inviting you in. I'm inviting you to consider whether you need to point your finger at yourself as well. Last Wednesday night, in what I think was a gripping unpacking of Colossians chapter 3, that is worth watching for James Macbeth's description of Scythians or Scythians alone. James asked this question. If I'm divorced or single, unemployed, disabled, a person who does not speak English, bankrupt or never went to a private school or didn't grow up on the North Shore, if I'm an adult who is secretly illiterate, or a couple that can't have kids, if I'm someone who is deeply wrestling with my sexuality and wanting to honour God in that, if I'm widowed, or mentally just falling apart, or regularly go home to abuse, am I truly welcome here? Can I join your church? Now, before we answer that question quickly and briskly, let's listen to what God has to say about all of these things from James chapter 2. As we know, everything in life is theological. God has something to say about every part of your life. And on this matter, God has some pretty serious things to say about who is welcome in his church and how they should be welcomed in his church by people who take his name in his church. And James chapter 2 verse 1 is pretty clear. Have a look at it with me. It says this: my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. The language here is literally that believers must not be receivers of the face. That is, that you must not make judgments or guide your behaviour on the basis of outward assessments, on the basis of external considerations of another person, like their physical appearance, their clothes, the social status they might fit into, their race, or anything else. Believers must not make decisions on the basis about who they will love, rather. So believers must not make decisions about who they will love, or who they will speak to, or who they will welcome, or who they will engage with, or who they will smile at, or who they will sit next to on the basis of outward appearance. And that all feels pretty clear, right? But in case you want to argue the point, James is going to give us four reasons why it's atrocious to do so. Four reasons why it's atrocious to show favoritism. And the first one is actually in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 again. I want you to see if you can spot the first reason, and it's in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Do you spot the reason? James is here calling Jesus our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only occasion in the New Testament where anyone actually calls Jesus our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just pumping his brother's tires. No, I think he's making the point here that there is only one person who deserves glory. There's only one person who deserves to be glorified by anyone who calls himself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one person is Jesus. But when you show favoritism to one person over another, then you are showing that favourite glory. You're putting them in a position of glory, the sort of glory that only Jesus deserves. So essentially, favouritism deifies people. And so look at the way that James illustrates this by sharing what he sees going on in churches around him. From verse 2, look at what he says. I suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. And I want you to imagine, here they come down the aisle. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, over here, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You can see as he unpacks that, can't you, that favoritism glorifies some while it degrades others. It makes some people appear greater and others unnecessary. But only Jesus is worthy of glory. Only Jesus is worthy of being exalted. And everyone else is created equal in the image of God. So to receive people according to their face is to tear glory from the one who truly deserves that glory. So number one, don't show favoritism because only Jesus deserves glory from you. And that leads to our second reason why it's atrocious to show favoritism, and it's because you are dethroning God. Look again at verse 4. He says basically, when you pay special attention to some and not to others, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? As one who's become a judge, you've placed yourself as the determiner of who is worthy in the kingdom and who is not worthy in the kingdom. And you know what? That's God's job. God determines who is welcome in his kingdom and who is not welcome in his kingdom. That is not a job for you. And so when you show favoritism, you are dethroning God. When you show favoritism, you become the one who determines a person's worth. You decide whether someone is valuable or not. You play God. And friends, that is a very, very dangerous thing to do. And not only that, you're going to do a bad job of being God because your heart and mind is governed, verse 4, by evil thoughts. So here's a tip. If you're comfortable with dethroning God and risking eternal life, go for it. Discriminate against other people. Otherwise, don't show favoritism because you're just dethroning God. Third, don't show favoritism because it's contrary to God's character and God's heart. Indeed, as we read through the whole story of the Bible, we see that God is inclusive and welcoming. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 from verse 17, Moses speaks these words about the Lord. He says from verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." Now, if you've been with us and engaged with James a little bit so far, I expect your ears might be pinging because it's hard to imagine that James doesn't have this passage open as he's been writing the end of chapter 1 and now into chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, he spoke about religion that was authentic. And he said authentic religion looks after orphans and widows. And now at the start of chapter 2, he's saying authentic Christians don't show partiality. They don't show favoritism. Essentially, authentic believers actually live inside the character of God. They mimic and mirror God's character and God's heart. He's almost quoting Deuteronomy here and linking his point to the very character of God, that God's people behave like God. And not just that, but that God's people, when gathered as the church, are on a trajectory in the end to unified glory with God. And so the trajectory the church is on is pictured in the end of the Bible at Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, where John the disciple sees this incredible vision of the future, of what the church will be in glory. And he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from only one nation." No. From every nation. Every tribe. Every people. Every language. And they're all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're wearing white robes and are holding palm branches in their hands because they are all purified and they are praising the Lord. For indeed, the character of God sets the trajectory for the church. So all are welcome in God's church all the time through the love of God and through the death of Christ. And so to show favoritism is inconsistent with faith in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality and race and class and gender and religion, exactly as Colossians chapter 3 verse 11 spells out. And this is just what James spells out from verse 5, where he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now, it appears from the examples James is giving here that this favoritism is perhaps motivated by some exploitation of some in the church, and they're trying to show great deference to very rich people in order that they might stop abusing them or to persuade them to be kind or something like that. But no matter what you think about that approach to extortionists, the problem is at the start of verse 6. You see the start of verse 6? Irrespective of what they're doing, James says, you've dishonored the poor. You've dishonored those rich in faith. You've dishonored those who are genuinely believers. You've pushed them aside and said, no, we don't need you because we really want these people. And you're praising blasphemers and so behaving entirely inconsistently with the character and the heart of God. And James says, don't do it. Walk in line with the character and heart of God. Finally, don't show favoritism because it contravenes God's royal law. Now, I recognise there could be a whole new sermon in verses 8 to 11 that I'm not going to give right now. And all the talk in this section of law makes it tricky. And whenever we read the word law, I think, in the New Testament, we immediately think to ourselves, Old Testament law. But let me explain to you how I see this section in James chapter 2. Because when James talks about the law here, I don't think he's thinking about Old Testament law. Instead, he's actually thinking about the way Jesus summarizes the law, the way Jesus has actually brought all the teaching of the Bible together to form a body that is radical obedience to Jesus. So when James talks about the law here, I think he's talking about the radical obedience that Jesus calls forth from believers. There's three reasons that I think this. Number one, in chapter 1, and again here in this passage, down in verse 12, James calls this law the perfect law that gives freedom. That cannot be the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was never designed to give freedom. Secondly, here he describes this law as a royal law or a kingly law. And the only king who has given the rules to live by in verse 8 is Jesus himself. As Jesus instructed people to love their neighbour as themselves. Thirdly, Jesus himself said both you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So when we read this passage, we read verse 8 to 11, when you see the word law, think the way of life Jesus calls me to live. That's how James is defining it here. And James's argument is that to show favoritism is to live contrary to the way of life Jesus calls you to live. And so verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. So the bar is therefore very high. Love your neighbour as yourself is the call. Love the people God sends across your path is the call. That's what a biblical neighbour is. In the Bible, when we read that word neighbour, it's not the person over the fence. It's anyone who God sends across your path. And so Jesus' call on your life is not that everyone must be your best friend, but it is that you will not show favouritism and you will love the person who is in front of you. You'll show love to the person beside you. You'll show love to the person behind you. That's the Jesus way. And when you do that, verse 8 tells us, you're doing right. You're actually doing what he wants. So So what might this actually look like in the flesh? Loving your neighbor as yourself is compassionately and kindly doing what is good for others according to their need. Now, just as in the same way you compassionately and kindly do good for yourself according to your need. Now, that's going to literally be a little bit different in different scenarios. It'll look a little bit different if you're someone who has been hurt or abused by a person, as opposed to the way that you might treat someone who is a beloved friend. But thinking really practically about church, as James is here, specifically, I reckon it means at least four things. For someone who is a neighbour, who God brings across your path, it means inviting others into conversation by saying hi. It means inviting others to meet some of your friends. It means inviting others to spend some time with you, over a meal, on a walk, on a coffee, heading to uni, on the way to school, somewhere else. It means inviting others into your growth group. And friends, when we are people who do this well, when we do what is right, well, we are giving Jesus the glory. We're keeping God on the throne. We're following God's character and heart. And we're keeping the royal law. And in the end, well, we're just treating God like he's treated us, or we're treating others like God has treated us. Because you know, at the very point when you were most other to God, when you were an enemy of God, when you were most other and most far away from him in every way, shape and form, when you were most other to God, he reached out to you in Christ. At the very point you were most other. And he reached out so that you might become a brother or sister to Christ. So you might become sons of God through Christ. So you might be united with God by the Holy Spirit. And given that reality, that that's the way God has treated you and me, how dare we treat someone differently? How dare we treat someone differently to the way that God has treated us? So let's go back to James's question from during the week, but let me make it a little bit simpler. If I'm different to you, and you don't know me, am I going to be welcome here? Now, I know that some of you come into church and you do need to just sit and be loved. I know that some people come from an abusive home, or they're struggling mentally, or they're troubled spiritually, and just you getting out of bed and onto your two feet is enough to deal with in this moment. And if that's you, praise the Lord that you've made it here tonight. And I want to recognize that there are times for some where just being here is almost too much. And the idea of having to love someone else is a bridge too far. And can I say, I am so thankful if that's you and you're sort of hearing much of what we're talking about tonight and you're overwhelmed by this, I just want to say to you, I'm thankful that you are here. And please keep coming. And let us love you. And I genuinely pray that we will. But for most of us, we come to church ready to go, ready to engage with others, ready to think about what I'm doing in relationships and friendships. And so, if I'm different to you, and you don't know me, are you going to welcome me here? Or is this a place where people show favoritism? Friends, I think this is a place where we sometimes show favoritism. And frankly, I think it's a little bit embarrassing that we're known as a Bible-teaching church and yet we get basic stuff wrong. Now, do you remember last week's sermon? James said, do not merely be. Thank you to the three people who listened last week. That's excellent. Do not merely be listeners, but be doers of the word. Friends, it's more than embarrassing, really. I think for some of us, this may be a matter of repentance. To think that we have received from God great love, but that we will not pass that love on to others. So let me share with you three things that I hope together we all never want to hear again. And sadly, they're all things that I've heard over the last year. And when I came for 4 weeks and no one talked to me. Number two, that church is filled with happy, problem-free people and my brokenness doesn't fit. Well, number three, it's really hard to fit in here if you didn't go to youth. It's hard to find a friend. Now let me tell you three things I hope we hear this year. Do you know, our church shut down our newcomer ministry because our members actually do a better job than the team. And you know, I've never felt so warmly loved as the moment I walked into Christchurch. I stopped being anxious about the behaviour of others and started loving the people God put in front of me. Well, James closes this passage like this in verse 12. It says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. For mercy triumphs over judgment. And that last sentence could be rephrased simply as, when you show mercy and kindness to others, God loves it. And so can I ask you to be the change that God wants from us? And can I ask you to start that right now?
We are actually doing Q&A right now. So we've had some great questions.
We have. Can I just say, I've now lied to you twice. And I apologize for the last 2 weeks. I've just struggled to find my weekly rhythm in light of all the things that are going on at the moment. But there are a number of questions here and from the last 2 weeks that I have set aside a three-hour block in order to work on and do sermon extra this week. So look forward to a bumper edition this week, including questions we don't get to tonight.
That's very exciting. For us. Well, let's get to a few of them tonight. I'm going to combine two of them here. But someone has asked, I know that God is God and he can make calls that are right and true. Why does he show favoritism in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation? And someone also has mentioned, is it wrong to say that God showed favor to a few of his people in the Bible, like Noah?
Hmm.
So how do we understand those incidents in the Bible?
Yeah, so in terms of the way that God chooses the Jewish nation and therefore appears to be showing favoritism to them over the rest of the world, it's good to go back to the very start of God's intention in that moment. So come with me to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Grab your Bible, open up Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Because here with the call of Abraham, God is bringing into being a people to be his very own in Genesis chapter 12. So it's helpful to actually start here and see what God is aiming for by doing this. And then to just... We can't do a full biblical theology of everything tonight, but I'll point at one other thing. So Genesis 12, verse 1, when God calls Abram, who will later be Abraham, he says to him, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God's intention in starting with the Jewish nation was actually that that blessing upon them, or his choice of them, wasn't just that they would be his people and everyone's, no, you miss out. It's actually, no, through you, everyone's going to get in. Everyone who comes to me by faith is welcome into the kingdom. And so we see this in multiple places in Joshua chapter 2, 3 and 4 with Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute who lives in Jericho. She recognizes the God of the universe and recognizes if she wants to live and have a relationship for eternity, she needs to follow the God that is Israel's God. And they say, sure, you put out a little purple bit of cloth and we'll rescue you and you join us and we'll just carry forth. You can trust in our God as well. And so on we go. We can look at Ruth. We can look at a whole lot of different characters down through the Bible where in actual fact, through this nation that God chooses, his intention is actually that you might get into the kingdom. So you are here because of Genesis 12:3. And because through this nation, his intention was to bless everyone. So far from God actually sort of being exclusive and showing favourites, he had a purpose for them, which was the world. Yeah.
So he's using specific characters, people, to bring about blessing
for
the
everyone.
Whole world.
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah. All right, I've lost my question. Someone has asked, how can we not discriminate on character grounds when God discriminates on gender?
Yeah, excellent question. I'm just thinking about the word discriminate. I don't think God discriminates on gender. What the Bible teaches us is that God has created all people equal. We've been doing this in our MTS training recently, that God creates all people equal and that we are all created equally in the eyes of God. We could open up Genesis chapter 1. If you want to go to Genesis chapter 1, you're in Genesis 12. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 27 to 29, and there is an equality of people in the world. And it's actually really important that we hold on to that reality when we start then to think about the way that God has placed men and women in relationship to each other. Because when God places men and women in relation to each other, the foundation of that placement of relationship in respect to each other and different functions for men and women in marriage and in the church, he does that on a foundation of equality. And you have to hold both of those things together. So the value of a man or a woman is absolutely as equal image bearers of God. That in the eyes of God, we are equal image bearers, but that we have different functions in different spheres of life, including marriage, the home, and the church. Now, unfortunately, in our world, we have equated function with equality, not essence with equality. God places essence and equality together. That in our very essence as humans, we are all created as equal beings in the image of God. But that we have different functions. And that functionality is not a measure of value or worth because our foundation is that image of God, equality. If we try and separate those two things, or we forget Genesis 1 when we start reading Genesis 2, or we forget equality when we start reading function, then yeah, it looks like that God discriminates against, you know, women. But we actually need to hold those two things together in tension and write together all the time, so that when we see difference in function, we also see that there is no difference in equality.
I think something really beautiful that I've enjoyed seeing as we've done this in our MTS training has been seeing when God puts the man and woman together and he says, fill the earth and subdue it, and he gives them together the task of ruling it. I think that's a beautiful picture of the quality of doing that job together, which you've explained really well.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks.
It's a great reason to do MTS. Get to spend 10 weeks digging into this. It's great.
Well, we've only done two, so don't ask us yet. All right, we are going to do one last question.
Right.
And then save the rest for Sermon Extra. What does loving your neighbor as yourself look like for those who struggle to love themselves? Mm. How can you love others if you don't know how to love yourself?
Yeah, if you ask this question, I would love to just have a quiet chat with you tonight, or send me a message on Messenger or something else. Because I sort of, as I read this question before, I think there's potentially two angles to where a person like this might be coming from. One is potentially a mental health angle, where there is a genuine and sincere, which some people do in case sort of almost a real depletion of self, so that you don't have a worthiness in yourself. And if that's you, I want to say to you, it would be really helpful for you to get some professional help, because we ought all have a real sense of worthiness in ourselves, and that we are placed here by God, as we think about that theologically. And that links to the next one. It may not be that the person's asked that out of that sort of position, but it may well be that someone's asked that out of a spiritual depletion. And if it's asked out of a spiritual depletion, then I would just encourage you to recognize that in Christ, God has identified you with him. And what I'd encourage you to do is to go back to Ephesians 1 and 2 and read through and study Ephesians 1 and 2 and see how precious you are in the sight of God, and see how wonderful God, how wonderful our God is in sending Jesus to die for you and to draw you back into relationship with him, so that your identity is firmly rooted permanently in him, and that you can say, actually, I am able to love myself because Christ loved me. And I'm able to know what love looks like because Christ loved me. And there's a foundation to begin from. You may be looking at yourself and thinking, I'm so sinful and unlovable. That's why you need to go back to the cross. But back to my first comment, you may look at yourself and just not see a worth in yourself. And that may well be a deeper and a mental health problem. And if that's you, I'd love for you to come and chat to me. You can message me or message Nikki or Rach or someone else. We'd love to be able to help you find someone who's going to be able to help you find a strong sense of self in a world that loves to rip our sense of self away.
Thanks for that thoughtful answer. We just have so many more great questions. So thanks for asking them, and looking forward to Sermon Extra, because it's not just a place where good questions go to die. They're actually engaged with and thoughtfully answered. So do watch it. It's really helpful. I'm looking forward to hearing your answers to these questions as well.
I'm looking forward to it too. Thanks, Rach.